resurrection is this: pure grace. Now there's many, many principles, perhaps more in this story than in the other stories. But in every case, it's the message of pure grace. Pure, unadulterated grace. See, I don't have all my notes here. Okay. I suggested a description of grace for you last time. The description of grace is this: God's infinite favor for those who are not only infinitely undeserving, but infinitely ill-deserving. Not only did Naaman not deserve to be healed, but he was an enemy of God's people. He deserved judgment. He deserved to be annihilated. He deserved to be wiped out. And yet God uses this to illustrate the message of pure grace. I told you last time that there were 9 principles. I've reduced them a little bit. I'm going to give 6 principles. I've combined some of them. And all the principles are going to illustrate this message of pure grace. You're going to have to rely upon my uninspired memory for some of this. What I'm going to do, first of all, is tell the story. And then, even though we know it's a familiar story, yet we can miss some of the facts. I'm going to tell the story, and then I'm going to illustrate some of the principles of pure grace. The story took place during the reign of King Joram, the king of Israel. At least that's what it's supposed. Some of the ancient rabbis say that it took place. Syria was an enemy, was at war with Israel. And many believe that the war referred to in this chapter took place during the days of Ahab. Many believe it was Naaman that fired that fatal shot that finally killed King Ahab. Whether or not that's true, we don't know for sure. But we know this, that among the prisoners of war, there was a little Jewish maiden who was captured and taken as a prisoner of war and then assigned as a slave maid to Naaman's wife. Must have been a crushing sorrow on some Israeli household when that little girl was carried away as a prisoner of war. Just imagine in your own family if there was a war and then your little child was taken away. That's what happened. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1 describes Naaman. He's the captain of the army of the king of Syria. He's a great man with his master. He's highly respected. He's a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. That single but marred his whole life, marred everything. Now what a contrast. The teaching is so plain. We'll save it for further development when I get into the principle. As this little maid girl, this slave that was taken as a prisoner of war, as she ministered to Naaman's wife, she became the first in a great chain of providence. She was the first link. Chapter 5, verse 3. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who's in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." She sighed to her mistress. Now watch the chain of events. This prisoner of war tells her mistress, and her mistress tells her husband, and her husband tells the king, and the king writes a letter to the king of Israel. In only 5 verses, very naturally and yet very supernaturally, you see a tremendous thing taking place. You see an invisible hand moving, initiating, controlling everything. There's a little girl, and all she says is, "I wish that your husband could be in Israel." And she tells the husband, and the husband tells the king, and the king writes a letter to the king of Assyria. All of this, naturally, and yet supernaturally. Verse 7. And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" But now consider. See how he's seeking a quarrel against me. When Joram read the letter, heard the news that he was supposed to heal a leper, He completely misinterpreted. He misread it. He interprets it as an occasion for war. See, leprosy was considered a living death. And John knew that only God could cure a leper. That king of Syria was asking the impossible. King of Israel was doing what so many of us do. He was giving way to despair before any danger had actually arisen. And so he rends his clothes in token of the deepest mourning. It was as if he had already seen his own destruction and his people's destruction. And then in verse 8, it came, and it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." Elisha hears of it. He's full of passion for the living God. He's a man of God with the message of God. And the message of God knows no boundaries. It's going to now include the Gentiles, this heathen. And he's full of reproof and confidence. Reproof, because he says to the king in verse 8, "Why have you torn your clothes?" Confidence, because he says in verse 8, "Let him now come to me, and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel." We're not surprised to read about the pomp, the majesty, the dignity with which this heathen captain approached Elisha. I don't really know if a greater contrast could be drawn than the contrast you see here in this chapter. Naaman and his arrival, and Elisha and his reception. Well, you see those two things, you see them in contrast. Quite a picture, if you will, Naaman's host, his army as he arrived. Verse 9 says he had horses and chariots. Doesn't say how many. And he has in his hand a royal letter. A letter from the king himself. He's the head of a great retinue. You know what a retinue is? It's just the servants that go along with important people and serve. And he had all his hosts with him. And he had some princely gifts. Let me interpret verse 5 for you. 10 talents of silver. You know how much 10 talents of silver is? $20,000 in silver. That was in those days. Worth a lot more today. And then 6,000 shekels of gold. You know how much that is? $60,000 in gold. $80,000 in silver and gold. He's going to give that to the prophet if he'll get him well, if he'll cure him. $80,000. Isn't that amazing? And then verse 5 says 10 changes of clothes. These aren't the kind of clothes you purchase at the local salvage center. You would often hear about festive garments, about princely clothes, splendid suits, costly and beautiful, and greatly valued in the East. The honor of those clothes was not only the value, but the variety of clothes. At any royal occasion, they would actually change 6 and 7 times in one night, just to show off their clothes. And they would do that over and over again. With all this pomp and with all this wealth, he arrives at Elisha's tent. Try to picture. With his horses and with his chariots and with his servants and with $80,000 in silver and gold and with 10 changes of garments, princely garments, the best in the land. He drives up to Elisha's door. What an unbelievable contrast. Recently we studied how Elisha greeted the Shunammite. He saw her coming from afar, and he sent out his servant to go and see what was the matter. And the servant asked, "Is all well?" And then he comes out himself and greets her personally. And then finally he climbs up into the chariot and speeds off with her in order to personally minister to her son. But for this Syrian royal caravan, for this captain of the king's host, he didn't rouse. He didn't even move. He didn't invite this great man, in quotes, into his house, into his tent. He didn't come out and even shake his hand. There was no personal greeting at all. The Bible says he sent a messenger out, sent his servant out. Verse 10. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and walk in Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." Some would say, well, he didn't come out because he was afraid he'd be defiled by the leprosy. No, I don't think that's why. And I don't think he didn't come out because of his spiritual pride. That isn't why he didn't come out. I'll tell you why he didn't come out. He was teaching a great lesson called humility. And this man came in all of his pride and all of his riches and wealth and prosperity. And Elijah said, I'm going to teach you, haughty Syrian, Matthew 18:3. It wasn't even written yet, but that's what Elijah was teaching him. Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You might expect the reaction that Naaman did give. Verse 11, Naaman was furious. Naaman was furious. His indignation had been stirred. Naaman spoke here both like a Syrian and like a heathen. He was expecting the spectacular. He contemptuously contrasted the beautiful rivers in Damascus with the filthy Jordan. Abinah, Pharpar, they're better rivers. If I want to get clean, I'll go in the clean river. Well, they've made Damascus from a desert into a garden. You want me to go dip in that dirty old Jordan? No. And so he was just angry. As a matter of fact, verse 12 says, he turned and went away in a rage. Nor did Elisha chase him. That's instructive also. Then the story begins to change. Verse 13, his servants come. Begin to talk to him. Talk him out of his attitude. What have you got to lose? If he told you to do some hard thing, you'd do it. Not always the way it is. He had to crawl in Bermuda shorts on broken glass for half a mile to get to heaven. You tried. But to do some simple thing, they won't do it. So finally they convince him he has nothing to lose. So off to the Jordan they go. And into the Jordan goes this Syrian leper. And he dips down one time. Nothing happens. He dips down again, and nothing happens. So the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time, and the sixth time. Imagine what he was thinking as he's dipping down in this Jordan River. And then the seventh time he goes down, and verse 14 describes what happened. He went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Oh, isn't that a miracle? It was a double miracle, like we always see in the scriptures. It was a double cleansing. Not only his leprosy on the outside, but his moral leprosy on the inside. His heart was changed. Thoroughly changed. Now he's filled with gratitude and goes back to Elisha's tent. This time, not the proud man he was before. Something wonderful had happened. And now he wants to offer Elisha a gift because of his tremendous gratitude. But of course it's refused. Not one penny of the $80,000 is accepted. Not one stitch, one thread of the 10 changes of garments is accepted. Then the man has his final conversation with Elisha. He vows to serve only the living and true God. And he goes rejoicing on his way. Too bad it doesn't end there. There's a sad sequel to this story. You know what the word sequel means? Anything that follows. And the ending of this story is very sad. It's the story of the covetous, selfish, narrow-minded, deplorably unprincipled Gehazi. The hypocrite Gehazi. It begins in verse 20 and goes through verse 27. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this man in the Syrian by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Amazing. He couldn't resist all that money. $80,000. 10 chains of guns. This hypocrisy had become a part of him. Did you notice in verse 20 what he said? As the Lord lives, I will go do this thing. He brought the Lord into it. He involved God. He linked God with his sinful purposes. He was copying Elisha. He always said, as the Lord lives this, as the Lord lives that. He picked up the language. but he forgot the second part. Elisha always said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, Gehazi forgot that he was standing before the living God. He just said, as the Lord lives. He had an opportunity to examine his own heart when Naaman asked in verse 21, is all well? Then he answers in verse 22, all is well. Later on, I'm going to try to apply that a little bit. Someone said, a lie has no legs to stand upon, no legs of its own. So it must be held up by the crutches of other lies. I agree with that. And so it goes. First he lies to himself. All is well. Toil was not well in his heart. We've been watching Gehazi through these various chapters, from chapter 2 on. And every chapter gave a further revelation of the fact that he was a Judas, that he was a betrayer, that he was a hypocrite. So he lies to himself, and then he lies to Naaman. He goes up to Naaman and says, hey, as soon as you left, two prophets came down, and they don't have any money, they don't have any food, and my master changed his mind. Elisha said he will take some money, and he will take some clothes. And then he goes back home, and he's already lied to himself, and he lied to Naaman. And since a lie has none of its own legs to stand on, it must trust another lie. And so Elisha said, where did you go? He said, nowhere. And then Elisha said, didn't I go with you? My spirit went with you. And then of course he was cursed. So now he lies to Elisha. The story which begins with such a wonderful miracle, the cleansing of a leper, ends with the curse of leprosy. Look at verse 27. Therefore, well, let me read verse 26. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen, male and female servants? So he didn't receive all that. No, but what he received was representative of the mammon of the earth. Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your descendants first. And immediately before Elisha's eyes, he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. It wasn't a gradual thing. All at once, he became the leper that Naaman was. Oh, just picture that. Of course, that curse goes all over his posterity as well. Right, those are the facts of the story. Sketchy perhaps, but those are the main body of facts. Now let me go back and illustrate the great principles of pure grace revealed in this story. Chapter 5, the main thing that it teaches about resurrection is resurrection, pure grace. It's all from God. Nothing, not even a little part, is from man. It's all from God for those who deserve the exact opposite. Now we're going to pick up principles of pure grace. If I am a Christian of pure grace, what will I emphasize? Why this story is packed with these kind of principles. Last time I told you I was going to give 9, I combined some of them so that there's 6 great principles. The first principle of pure grace is in the first 4 verses. Let me state it for you and then try to illustrate it. In pure grace, God sovereignly chooses the instrument. In pure grace, God sovereignly chooses the instrument. And of course, the illustration is this little slave girl. She wasn't trying to witness. She wasn't trying to do anything. And God used her in a mighty way. Isn't that a tremendous thing? We talk so much about instruments. We train people, we say, to be leaders and Bible scholars and teachers. We tell people how to be used. We have special classes. We have soul winning classes and evangelism classes and teacher training classes. Let me tell you right now, that's not God's way. That isn't God's way to train an instrument. In this connection, I love Isaiah 45:9. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that you're making says, he has no hands? You see, in pure grace, God is the potter, and we are the clay. God chooses the instrument. It's almost unexpected. You don't expect it at all. You can never guess when God will use you, or how God will use you. See, we're so mechanical. We say, if I had a chance to sit down and open my Bible for 20 minutes, would someone God use me? Maybe. Maybe the best times you've been an instrument in God's hands you don't even know about. Maybe when some trial came into your life. God knows what God's doing. The clay has only one thing to do, and that is be pliable in the potter's hands. That's all. That's the one responsibility, to be soft, to be receptive. I'm sure the family of this little girl must have thought that God had fallen asleep upon the throne. A little girl! Can you imagine the family? An army comes in, an enemy army. And among the captives, they take their God. Where's God? Why didn't he stop them? It's all over now. But God arranged that war. And God arranged that capture. And God had placed that little girl right in the right place at the right time. I think clay is one of the most amazing illustrations that God ever uses to talk about how he's going to use an instrument. Did you ever model clay? Did you ever try to use some clay? Let me ask you, before you started whatever you're going to make, you know, usually you start with an elephant or... Before you started whatever you're going to make, did you sit down and carefully explain to that clay what you were going to do? Did you tell that clay what you were doing and what it was going to be when you were done? Did the clay ever ask you? Listen, God doesn't have to tell you what he's doing in your life. You're the clay. And I think it'd be wise if you didn't ask. God knows what it is. You know what I do when I use model clay? I don't know if I do it right, but I beat it, and then I tear it, and then I rip it, and then I squash it, and then I pat it, and then I roll it, and then I poke it, and then I pinch it, and I stretch it, and then I start all over. Is that how you use clay? You got to apply pressure on clay. It's not going to work. And sometimes I feel like that's what God's done to me. Stretches me and pinches me and molds me and punches me and puts holes in me. What's he doing? He don't have to tell me. He's the potter. I'm the clay. That's God's picture of the instrument that God uses. He has the royal prerogative to do anything he wants with the clay. And for this family and for this little girl, they didn't understand what was going on. Armies come. Soldiers break the door down, run inside, grab their little baby, run out, take her as a captive, and she becomes a slave, and the family never even knew what became of their little girl. Where's God? Hey, where he is. He's got a wonderful plan. And that was all part of it. They didn't know it. They don't know what God was doing. God chooses the instrument. He might take you through the fire. He might take you through the flood. He might disable your body. He might take your children. He might bring you through some other affliction. Take your job. Take your family. Take your money. Take your house. Take your health. That's Job. God has that right. You know what he's doing? He's putting you in a position so he can use. You know, you won't even know. Boy, this is amazing. The messenger of pure grace does not make a big deal out of instruments qualified and trained. Are they eloquent? Can they preach? Do they have experience? Do they know the right verse? Look at that. Are they soft in the hand of God? Are they pliable? Are they responding to everything God allows in their life? That's the instrument God will use. The one who just says, here I am, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you've allowed this in my life, but I sure do. Like the clay in the hand of the potter, I don't know why you're beating me and pinching me and stretching me and poking me, but that's okay. You just do it. Tear this piece off and mold me and make me. That's the one God will use, and no one else.
That's the instrument that God used.
And it was so natural. Through the testimony of that little slave girl, Naaman was saved. And God wrote a chapter to put in His Bible. If it weren't for that slave girl, this chapter would not be in the Bible. And only eternity will finally reveal how many people ever got saved through the story of Naaman the leper. You know what? The slave girl didn't even know. She didn't even know if he would. Perhaps thousands of people will be in heaven. Because one day, as a slave, she sighed and said, "Well, I wish he was in Israel." That's awesome. And God used that thing in a mighty way. And it, you know, that should give you comfort and encouragement as an instance. You don't have to know a bunch of verses, and you don't have to have a big plan of salvation to present. All you got to be is clay in the potter's hand. You'll be amazed how God will use you. Someday you'll look back over your shoulder. You won't see it as you're going through it, and you won't see it as you look ahead. But you look back over your shoulder, and you see all the ways God has used. And finally, when you stand before Him in a new body, in your resurrection body, and all things are clear, then you'll thank God for everything you've gone through. If you had all the facts God had, and you had to choose a plan for your life, you wouldn't change one thing. You would choose exactly the path that you're in right now. God knows the right path, and He's the potter. And so the message of resurrection is the message of grace. And the message of grace is God chooses the instrument. God sovereignly controls the instrument. And He doesn't use the ones we think He uses. He doesn't use the ones necessarily that have all the refinement and all of the near. He just uses the ones that are pliable, that are clay. The second principle of pure grace is in verse 7. Came about when the king read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill him to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man that's a leper?" In verse 1, we find out that he was a leper. Now verse 5, the king says, "Am I God to cure a leper?" Here's the principle. In pure grace, God does the impossible. You see, man can't cure a leper. Doctors can't cure a leper. Medicine can't cure leprosy. You realize this? If you are really teaching, preaching, and living the message of pure grace, you'll be teaching, preaching, and living the message that God does the impossible. He only does the impossible. Nothing less than a miracle could help this man. He needed a miracle from God, a miracle from heaven. Nothing but a miracle of God can ever help anyone. Now, if what you preach or teach doesn't require a miracle to perform, then you're not teaching the truth. The messenger of pure grace will always preach that God will do a miracle. It takes a miracle. And if there's no miracle, then it's not a message, message of pure grace. See, every time a sinner is saved, a leper is cleansed. Or to use a New Testament illustration, every time a sinner is saved, a camel passes through the eye of a needle. You say, "Oh, that's impossible." No, it isn't. Not for God. Every time someone gets saved, a camel goes right through the eye of a needle. See, that's the main difference between a grace preacher and a law preacher. A law preacher, everything depends on man. A grace preacher, everything depends upon God. God must do a miracle. The third principle of pure grace I see is in verses 8 through 10. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He said word to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the door there of the house of Elisha. The appeal is to faith alone. The appeal is to faith alone. Go wash in Jordan. How simple. It didn't make any sense at all to wash in that dirty Jordan. You know what I like about this?
Elijah didn't try to explain it to him. It was illogical. The rivers of Abnon, Pharpar, were far more adapted to serve the end, more likely to produce this change. But those were earthly waters. Those were human solutions. It's amazing how many people are bathing in Pharpar today. Thousands of people are on the level of the earth. I believe that the number 7 is symbolic. We're going to feel the bathe. What do you think went through Naaman's mind as he dipped down the first time and came up still a leper? Then he went down again and came up still a leper. And the third time, I bet he's getting ready to quit. And the fourth time, and he's still a leper. No change at all. Absolutely no change. And after the sixth time, he looked at himself. He wasn't even a little bit better. He was the same as he was when he went in the water, except now he was wet. That's the only difference. See, this was an appeal to his faith. Are you going to believe God? You going to do it 7 times? And he went down the 7th time. And when he came back, of course, he was cleansed. I believe it's instructive that Naaman went away in a rage, and Elisha let him go. See, Elisha didn't compromise the message. Today we have people trying to make it intellectually acceptable. Trying to make the message attractive to the so-called educated mind. Elisha wasn't swayed by that pomp. He wasn't swayed by all those horses and chariots and importance and servants and wealth. That didn't move him. He appealed to the simplicity of faith. There's a million and one applications to this. Naaman expected something spectacular, according to verse 11. Naaman was furious and went away and said, I thought he would come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand and cure the leper. I could just picture it. Coming out and say, mighty miracle of God, just like all the magicians in the heathen land did. Wave his hand and some tremendous thing. Something dramatic, something emotional. But faith is always a matter of the will. So simple. Nothing spectacular. Just go walk. That's all. Just go back. Wash and be clean. A real man of God with the real message of God will not try to satisfy the mind. Will not try to satisfy the emotions until there's going to be something spectacular. But he'll only satisfy the will. Go walk. And the man walked away in a rage, and Elisha didn't go out there. Well, wait, let me explain to you. Maybe you don't understand. See, God's going to do a miracle when you go back. He didn't try to explain. The man went away in a rage, and he let him go. I tell you what, if you really preach the message of grace, a lot of people are going to leave in a rage. A lot of people are going to leave in a fury. They're going to leave in a fire. Let them go. Don't try to stop them. Don't try to explain. If they don't come on the simplicity of faith, it won't help the prophet. It won't help to explain. It won't. And Elijah just sat back. He got angry. He left in a rage. And Elijah just watched him go away. Oh, I like that. That's a messenger of pure grace. Because he's not appealing to the intellect and he's not appealing to the emotion. Faith is always a matter of the will. That's the message of pure grace. And then verse 14 gives the fourth principle of pure grace. Verse 14 says, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Pure grace offers perfect cleansing. Perfect cleanse. See, I believe that number 7 is symbolic. And I also believe that phrase, and his flesh was as the flesh of a little child. That's also instructive. You see what it's saying? He was cleaner after his leprosy than he was before his leprosy. Now, his flesh was like a newborn child. Just imagine that. How perfect. See, a lot of times we have this idea. God will cleanse your life, but there's going to be an awful lot of scars on it. Because you've been a bad boy, or you've been a bad girl, or a fallen lady, or a fallen man. Real grace offers perfect cleansing. No matter what you've done. No matter how defiled you are. No matter how ugly and repulsive your past. No matter how entrenched the sin. No matter how perverted it is. If you're a real messenger of pure grace, you'll say, God will cleanse you completely, thoroughly, absolutely, and you shall be clean from all of your lepers. Well, that's quite a message. The fifth principle of pure grace is in verses 15 and 16. And when he returned to the man of God with all his confidence, there came and stood before him. He said, "Behold, now I know there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. Please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing." He urged him to take it, but he refused. Well, you see the principle already. In pure grace, the message is everything for nothing. Everything for nothing. It's free to the sinner. Someone says, "Well, didn't it cost anything?" Yes, it cost all right, but it doesn't cost you. It cost the Lord Jesus forgiveness, and it cost his own life blood. In one sense, it's not free. You know that song we sometimes say? "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." If you had the whole creation, the title deed, if you owned it all, you would insult God trying to pay with the whole creation, because that's a little price. That's why he had to pay for it. You couldn't afford it if you owned the whole universe. That's why it's good. He bought it with his own blood. And so when he comes to Elisha, "Take something." Elisha says, "No price tag on this salvation." Pure grace never puts a price tag upon it. The sixth principle of pure grace is in verses 17 through 19. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. For your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." And what he meant there was, "I'll just take a little dirt. If you won't take something, I will. I'll just take some dirt, and when I go home, I've got the dirt of Israel, and I'll build an altar. And I'll worship only your God. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of women to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of women, when I bow myself in the house of women, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner." And he said, "Go in peace." And so he departed from him some distance. Let me state the principle and then illustrate it for you. In pure grace, God does the follow-up. God does the follow-up. You see, here's what this man said in verse 18 and 19. He said, "I've got a little problem. I've just been saved. I've just been cleansed of physical and moral leprosy. Now I've got to go back to my heathen master and my heathen king and my heathen neighborhood and my heathen family. Everybody worships idols where I come from, and especially my master, and I'm his servant. And sometimes he goes into the temple and he has to bow down to idols. And I'm his servant. Some of them have to do it too. Now I don't mean it in my heart. I'm serving the true and living God. I've just come to know him. So the Lord, excuse me when I do that, but I'm going to do it. I'm going into that heathen temple. And I'm going to bow down to a false god. The Lord forgive me when I do that." I tell you, what did Elisha say? Is follow-up important? I'll tell you what he said in a minute. Is follow-up important? The answer is yes. And the answer is no. Yes, it's important in the will of God. No, it's not important if it's not God's will to follow. It's not always God's will to follow up. I'm convinced that much of what man calls follow-up, God calls follow-up. And an awful lot of Christians have been followed up because people have been trying to follow them up. And they can get really followed up, messed up. Elisha would be greatly criticized today for not taking this man aside and explaining his responsibility. Something like this. "Now listen, Naaman, you've just accepted Christ. You've got to do a testimony where you live. And you've got to take a rugged stand. You might lose your job, so what? You take a rugged stand. And when your master bows down, won't you do it? You just stand there, brazen and bold, and give a word for the Lord." That's how we do it sometimes. But you know what Elisha said? Did Elisha take him aside? You know what he said? Verse 19. "Go in peace. Go in peace." He just let him go. He See, the man just knew he said, now I'm going to go back and bow down to idols.
Why did you sit there?
Don't you?
I love it.
Let me give some applications in order to drive it home. Let's say that God does use you as an instrument to lead someone to the Lord. What's the first thing you tell him?
I got to quit smoking.
You got to quit playing cards. Can't fish and golf on Sunday anymore. You got to start taking a rubber.
Leave him alone, will you?
Tell him to go in peace. That's what Elisha said. You know why? Because Elisha knew that God would take care of those things by and by. You don't have to pick on those. Salvation, if you're preaching pure grace, God does. He does everything, including follow-up. And he's going to take care of those things. As a person goes on to know Christ, those things just fall away. They fall away. You don't have to pick on them. You don't have to nag at the new Christian. Just say, go on, please, and enjoy your God. And the more that Christian begins to know his God, God will show him what to do. Leave it to the Lord. We always want to involve ourselves in the Godhead. If we can only keep our nose out of the Trinity. Let God be God. We're not God. Let God deal in the heart. And let God work with that person. And let God convict them. And God change them. And God take it away. That's what Elisha did. He ignored the issue. Did he endorse it? Did he say, yeah, that's good. Go ahead, bow down. No, he didn't do that. He just ignored it. He didn't say yes. He didn't say no. He just said, go on, please. Go in relationship with your God. Because he knew it would drop off. In pure grace, God does everything. God calls you, and then God saves you, and then God sanctifies you, and then God keeps you, and God uses you, and it's God that's going to take you to heaven. If he doesn't, you won't get there. It's God all the way. Just keep preaching Christ. And when they see Christ in reality, the more they know, they'll look back to, well, I don't remember putting that. They sort of fell away.
Good.
That's the way. We have so much emphasis on separation from. Don't do this, don't do that, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with the girls that do. That's our emphasis. Don't. Whole list of rules and regulations.
We should be preaching separation unto.
You're separated, all right. Unto God.
The more you enjoy that relationship, the more those other things fall off. So Elisha just ignored it. He just said, go on.
Let me review. Pure grace. If I'm a messenger of pure grace, what will I be preaching? Listen to the six principles. I'll be preaching that God sovereignly chooses the instrument. I'll be preaching that God will do a miracle, an impossible thing. I'll be preaching the simplicity of faith. Never trying to satisfy the mind. Never trying to satisfy the emotions. I'll be offering perfect cleansing for the vilest leper. I'll be preaching everything for nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I pray. Naked, come to thee for grace. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And then I'll be preaching that God does the following. God changes the life. I don't have to try to change someone and tell them, now read the testimony and quit doing that and don't go here and don't say that and wear your shirts 2 inches below your elbows. I have to say, because God will say, God will do. Well, I can't leave 2 Kings 5 without giving a great warning. God does. He ends the chapter with a great one. You see, it's so easy to criticize Naaman. When I read this chapter, first I just put my both barrels, I aimed the gun right at Naaman. I'm going to blow him off the page and blow him off the earth. And then I began to meditate a little bit. And once again, I saw my heart. I've got Gehazi in front of me. I've got Gehazi's heart. You've got Gehazi's heart. You won't be able to answer this honestly, but think of it as honestly as you can. What would you do if $80,000 was 6 inches from your hand in a complete new wardrobe and it was offered for free? You could have it without any strings. It's pretty easy to criticize. Oh, that old colorless man. I don't know.
If $80,000 were 6 inches from my hand, lead me not into temptation. Boy, that's all I can say.
I think the warning here all revolves around this single question. Chapter 5, 21. Naaman asks Gehazi, is all well? I wonder if Gehazi could have seen that leprosy hanging over his head, or over the head of his children, and his clothing his children. If he would have given the answer that he gave in verse 22, all is well. All is well. God, who sees the heart, also sees through that flimsy veil of hypocrisy that hangs so loosely over the heart. God knows our thoughts, He knows our heart, He knows our guilt, He knows our corruption, He knows our deceit and our covetousness, He knows what's working in our hearts. The main sin of Gehazi in this chapter is not lying. And it's not covetousness. You've got to interpret it in terms of the whole chapter. You know the main sin of Gehazi? He was denying the message of pure grace. See, the whole chapter is a message of pure grace. No price. No cost. Come, buy my wine and milk without money and without cost. Gehazi put a price tag on salvation. He said, no, man has a little part. Man has some part. He brought in works and received the judgment of God. Now, in this connection and in this application, I'm going to ask you the same thing that Naaman asked Gehazi. Is all well? Don't answer too quickly. Do you supplement the grace of God in any way? Do you change the message that God the potter and I'm the clay? Are you pliable in his hand? If not, all is not well. Do you trust God to do the impossible, or do you try to live your life with your own right arm? If you do, in any way, all is not well. Do you feel only to faith, or do you stand around arguing with people, trying to convince them that the Bible's true, and that Jesus is God, and that there's only one way to be saved? Do you do anything but appeal to the simplicity of faith? Don't answer, all is well. For all is not well. You violate the principles of pure grace. Do you offer perfect cleansing? Or do you think that some have fallen too far to ever be cleansed? If you do, don't answer, all is well. For all is not well. Do you preach everything for nothing? Or do you add man's works? Listen to some of man's works. Jesus plus Bible study. Jesus plus prayer. Jesus plus repentance. Jesus plus the Holy Spirit. Jesus plus gifts. Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus sincerity. Jesus plus. If in any way you have any plus, don't say all is well. For all is not well. Do you let God do the follow-up? Or do you try to play God? Try to tell people, now you shouldn't be doing this. If you're a good Christian, and you leave it to the Lord. If you want to talk about men, talk about men to God. Privately. And then trust God. See, they can quit what you're saying, but unless God takes it from them, it's not real anything. I ask you what Naaman asked Gehazi. Is all well? Naaman answered, all was well. But it was soon revealed that all was not well, and he became a leper. I ask you now, as a man of God, and as one who one day will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and answer for everything I've ever said in this room, is all well? Are you a messenger of pure grace? If not, it can be in a moment of time, committed to the Lord, and all will be well. I'm going to ask us to close with another verse of that point. What number is it? 417. Lord, we call upon Thee
Thou alone art able to make us honestly answer, all is well. All is well. For we know that's a great joy to be able to take that solid stand, to be in that relationship with Thee that has cleansed us, laying hold of Thy righteousness and the message of pure grace. Work it in our hearts that everyone here in this room might be able to say, all is well. And everyone listening by tape might be able to say honestly before God, all is well. You work it in our hearts. Deliver us from Gehazi's heart. In Jesus' name we pray.